We were looking at the incident of Peter's release from prison and the miracle involved, in fact, the multiple miracles involved in Peter's deliverance from prison. And we want to look at a few more things in this incident that are of interest. And, of course, notice that when Peter was released from prison, although they had been praying and evidently were holding an all-night prayer meeting, that still they did not believe. Let's look at the text here, beginning with about verse 12. Peter came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, where the prayer meeting was being held. Peter knocked at the gate, and a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. So Rhoda got her name in the Bible because she attended a prayer meeting. And when she knew Peter's voice, I noticed she evidently, they didn't have a peephole in the door, so she didn't recognize him by looking out, but she recognized Peter by his voice. What a miracle and what a wonderful thing it is that God has given to each one of us a peculiar, distinctive voice. Perhaps it'll be one of the ways we will know each other in eternity. Sometimes we have people call us up, we haven't seen them for 8, 10, sometimes 20 years, and even over the telephone, we'll say, "Why, we recognize that person, that's you. John, we know the person by their voice." So the voice is a very distinctive thing, and how the Lord can make them all so different with so many millions and billions to deal with is certainly a miracle of variety. We just note that in passing, that she recognized Peter by his voice. It'll be interesting when we get to heaven to find out what kind of a voice Peter had. He was always piping up at the wrong time, at least sometimes, whether he had a high tenor or a low bass. And so she, in her excitement, she forgot to open the door, but she ran back and told the folks that Peter stood before the gate. This is all very interesting because it gave these folks a chance to display their unbelief. So they said, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, "It is his angel," that is, it is his spirit. They thought that perhaps the execution had been carried out promptly, and Peter was just giving them a final farewell before going on to heaven, which in this particular period of the unusual and miracles might not be such a strange thing. One of the writers on Acts makes this rather pertinent comment. He says, "In the book of Acts, we trace the regularity of the irregular." And that's not a bad comment, although we don't want to conclude from it that everything is confusion in the book of Acts. So Peter was still out in the cold, and he kept on knocking, verse 16, and finally they opened the door, and they were astonished. And while we, of course, can point out so clearly their lack of faith, in our own experience, we're very much as they were. We pray for things and God gives the answer, and then we begin to think, well, maybe that was just coincidence. And then we face similar situations again. I know in the sort of work we're in now, it's a little bit different from being pastor of a church. In a church, you know about how many members you can depend on, and they have certain responsibility to the organization. And you know about how you're going to act if you get short financially and where the money's coming from. But in a faith work, you don't have these things to depend on, and you face a financial crisis, and you go to the Lord, and he answers prayer. And we believe it's a miracle, But pretty soon we face a similar crisis in a few months, a few years. And while we have some faith, our faith is far from perfect. We begin to think of all these past times, now 16 years, 15 years plus in our school. God has met the needs. We haven't gone broke. Usually we've closed every year in the black, and yet every year we've struggled with financial problems. And we begin to think, with all of that background, we still have lack of perfect faith. And we begin to think, well, maybe it just happened this way, and I wonder if the Lord's going to do it again. Certainly we are not different from these folks. We're astonished when God answers prayer, even though he's done it many times before. So Peter gets the attention of the crowd. He tells them what has happened, and then he gets himself away to a safe place. Verse 18. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. That's one of the understatements of the New Testament, because they knew their necks were in the balance. What was become of Peter? And so, sure enough, when Herod examined the keepers and found that they had no explanation that would hold up as to how Peter got away with all the soldiers and all the chains and all the gates, they put the keepers to death. Then the chapter closes with a brief account of the death of Herod. He had political trouble with the cities of Tyre and Sidon, and they were economically interdependent, and so he decides the best thing to do is patch up the differences, so he makes a speech, evidently a great oration. And the people said, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. Verse 22. And so God smote Herod because he refused to disclaim deity. He took the credit to himself. Pride seems to have been the original sin of Satan, and the sin that God hates above all others. But the word of God grew and multiplied. William's translation says, the message of the Lord continued to grow and to spread. Herod passes off the scene. These great enemies of God will soon disappear. Khrushchev worries us now, but Khrushchev is only mortal, and God will deal with him. And Khrushchev will be gone, and the message of the gospel will still go on and still be preached. Unless, of course, the Lord comes and we're in a new dispensation, and then there will still be the good news as far as that's concerned. So I think that's sufficient now for this division of Acts. We come to Paul's first missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14. In the notes, we have a little contrast between the miracles performed by Peter and Paul. When we say that, of course, we mean the miracles performed by God, using these men as the agents. And there's an interesting parallel in their ministries, and in these, also in the miracles which they perform. Both are used to heal a lame man, Acts 3, Peter, and Acts 14, Paul. Both bring judgment on others, Ananias and Sapphira, in the case of Peter, Elymas the sorcerer in the case of Paul in this chapter 13. Both are supernaturally released from prison, Acts 12, as we've noted, and then Paul in Acts 16. Both perform special miracles. Peter, you remember, it was even his shadow helped. And Paul, they took handkerchiefs and aprons, and these were even used to perform miracles. And then healing the sick in general, Acts 9 and Acts 28, those two instances. And then both used to raise the dead. Acts 9 is Dorcas, and Acts 20, in the case of Paul, is Eutychus, the young man that fell out of the window. So Paul's first missionary journey embraces chapters 13 and 14, and we have a fivefold outline on page 16 now in the notes. I've already pointed out what's stated here first in this section, that Antioch now becomes the center of activity as Paul takes the center of the stage and the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. Notice briefly the account of the prayer meeting here in the church at Antioch sending out of these first missionaries. Acts 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. Notice, first of all, they are selected by the Holy Spirit. And then this selection is recognized by the church. They are sent by the Holy Spirit, but they are also officially sent away by the church. After they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. And that is the way it should be in any call to any form of Christian service. The Holy Spirit calls us. But if God has really called us, then some other group of Christians should recognize our call. Once in a while we encounter folks who feel sure that they're called to Christian work, but nobody else thinks so. And in that case, you rather doubt it. As one of our preachers up in our area says, not everybody is called to the ministry. All you have to do is to listen to some of them to find it out. And so if a person is called to the work of the Lord, certainly he should, God will give that person some gifts. Now, we don't all have all the 10 talents, and we may have only one, but there ought to be one at least that someone else should recognize. And we ought to go out with the prayers and under the authority of some other group besides just our own volition. And we have to be a little bit careful of these one-man missionary societies and one-man and family home missions and so on in the work of the Lord. So this is a pattern for sending out ministers and missionaries. And they begin their missionary journey. Now, first they go to the seaport and then sail over to the island of Cyprus and minister on the island of Cyprus. They land at Salamis, go across the island to Paphos, and there Paul encounters the deputy who becomes a Christian, but also this Elymas, the sorcerer, this apostate Jew. And we want to notice this incident because it is typical of the opposition of the Jew to the gospel that we see throughout the balance of the book of Acts. So look at the text now, beginning with about verse 6. They found this sorcerer, this Jew named Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now notice this Elymas not only rejected the truth himself, but he sought to keep others from accepting the truth. Then Saul, who's also called Paul. Incidentally, here's where we have the name switch. And for the first time, Saul is called Paul. Why is it switched? I don't know. There are several theories. All we know is that here we have this explanation that he had the two names. One's his Hebrew name, the other's Roman, I guess. But and he had them evidently before. Some think he took the name Paul here, or Luke gives it to him, because of this noted convert, Sergius Paulus. But that's only a theory. At any rate, from this point on, he's Paul, and called Paul, and not Saul. Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now notice, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, he hadn't believed yet, but when he saw what happened to this man, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, here we note that rejection of the gospel by the apostate Jew brings upon him judicial blindness. Natural blindness, if it is persisted in, is willful blindness, and willful blindness persisted in becomes judicial blindness. And this man is typical of the Jewish attitude. Now, of course, many of the Jews believe. We're speaking in general terms. Most of the Jews, with their leaders, rejected Christ as the Messiah. This man's opposition becomes typical, because we notice, as we trace now Paul's missionary journeys, that wherever he went, he preached first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But he usually didn't preach to the Jews very long, because they rejected the truth. They became envious, and they not only rejected it, but they stirred up opposition and persecution, bitter persecution against Paul. They tried to keep the Gentiles from believing. They hounded Paul from one city to another to try to keep others from believing the truth. And so the willful blindness of the Jew eventually results in his judicial blindness. And at the close of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, when Paul preaches to the Jews there at Rome, he quotes for the last time in the New Testament those words that come from the message given to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, they're quoted three times in the New Testament, the message of judgment and judicial blindness upon Israel for turning away from the truth. So it is, as far as the Gentile is concerned, however, the unbelief of the Jew, the blindness of the Jew, is evidence of the truth of the gospel. And the very condition of the Jew in the world today is proof that the Bible is true and that the gospel is true. The blindness of the Jew, the setting aside of the Jew, dispensationally brings salvation to the Gentile. So here we have in this incident acted out the same truth that we have set forth by Paul in Romans chapter 11, that Israel's blindness gives occasion for God to preach the gospel to the Jew dispensationally. But this blindness is not total, it's partial, and after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel is going to be saved. So notice this incident as typical of the opposition of the Jew to the gospel, and then the fact that the very judgment which has fallen upon the Jews is proof to the Gentile that the Bible is true. I think you've all perhaps heard the incident, I don't know that I quoted correctly, but the chaplain in the court who was asked by the emperor to prove in one sentence or one word that the Bible was true, and he said, "Your Majesty, the Jew." Your Majesty, the Jew. And so all you have to do is read the Bible, the promises, they read the scriptures about the condition of the Jew in the world, his dispersion, his blindness, the fact that he has continued as a Jew in accordance with the word, and all of that is indisputable proof that the Bible is true and that the gospel also is true. Now, following the ministry on the island of Cyprus, they sail over to Asia Minor and land at Perga, and then they go inland to Antioch in Pisidia. I remember, of course, they started from Antioch in Syria to distinguish these two Antiochs. And here at Antioch in Pisidia, Paul goes into the synagogue and preaches this great sermon on justification by faith. In this sermon, Paul, first of all, reviews briefly the history of the children of Israel. That was to get the attention of these Jews. But he brings that history down to the seed of David, the Messiah, and points out that God has raised up from the seed of David a Savior, Jesus, verse 23. And then points out that this man was crucified, but God raised him from the dead, verse 30. And this resurrection is a witnessed event. He was seen by many for many days. And so, verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings, good news, the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So, Paul here shows that this event is prophesied in the Old Testament. And he quotes three scriptures here, which he, the Spirit of God, sees as having their fulfillment, or at least an application, to the resurrection of Christ. First is from the second Psalm. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then the second quotation, the last part of the 31st verse, is from Isaiah 55:3. I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now that seems to be rather an indirect reference to the gospel or the resurrection of Christ. We've indicated in the notes that that expression has been translated, I will give you the holy, the sure promises of David. But you see, the covenant God made with David included the promise that his son was to have an eternal throne, live forever. And in order that this promise might be fulfilled, Christ had to be raised from the dead. So that doubtless is the indirect connection with the resurrection of Christ. And then, of course, the third passage is from the 16th Psalm, verse 35. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, which is a more direct reference to the resurrection of Christ. Then Paul goes on to point out that these scriptures do not, that this scripture in Psalm 16 doesn't apply to David personally, because David fell asleep and he saw corruption. But this scripture applies to the Messiah. He whom God raised again saw no corruption. Verse 37. Now that brings Paul to the conclusion of the sermon. These are two of your memory verses, verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So here we have justification by faith for the first time in the New Testament and for the first time in the book of Acts. We've had forgiveness of sins by faith in the risen Christ, individuals directed to Christ, but here we have the doctrine of justification by faith for the first time in the New Testament. Now I want to say just a brief word about the progress of the doctrine of salvation in the New Testament. Now, God has one plan of salvation, but the light in regard to that plan, of course, has been progressively revealed all the way from Genesis 3:15 on through till we get to the clear and full revelation in the book of Romans. As far as Abraham is concerned, Abraham believed God's promise that he was to have a seed, but he had faith in the coming Messiah for salvation. But now, during the Gospels, the period of the Gospels, during the ministry of Christ on earth, faith is directed to the person of Christ. And to be saved, one trusted him. accepted his person. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take up your cross and follow me. Following him, of course, meant trusting him, believing in him. The same plan of salvation, but, of course, not as much light. Now, after the death and resurrection of Christ, beginning in Acts chapter 2, we have added to the doctrine of the person of Christ the doctrine of the resurrection. Salvation is still, of course, by faith in the person of Christ. But now Peter and the others preach in the early part of Acts that this Jesus has been raised from the dead. God has raised him up, and this is in accord with Scripture. So you have the person of Christ plus the resurrection. But it isn't until we get to Acts chapter 13 that we have any mention of justification. We have remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, through faith in Christ, but here for the first time, justification. Now, as you know, justification is an advance on the doctrine of forgiveness. In justification, we are declared righteous. It is a judicial term. We are given a standing before God as though we had never sinned. We are given the very standing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while Paul mentions justification here, he still doesn't explain the gospel. He doesn't explain how God justifies or how God forgives sins. And you don't find that explanation all through the book of Acts. As you read all through to chapter 28, it isn't until we get to Romans in chapter 3 that for the first time we have explained how God justifies guilty sinners. And God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, and so on. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. There, for the first time, we have the explanation of how God can be righteous and justify ungodly sinners on the basis of the propitiatory, substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. Now, folks who come to Christ and don't understand how God saves are saved just as much as folks who understand all about the plan of salvation. But we ought to explain the plan of salvation, and we ought to instruct people as soon as possible in the truth of how God saves. Dr. Ironside used to illustrate this difference in doctrine from the typology of the tabernacle. About the tabernacle, there was, you remember, the courtyard, and on the eastern end, the large gate, 20 cubits wide, with its colored hangings. And we can think of that gate as typical of Christ. And all who entered that gate typically are coming to Christ. So all who sincerely come to Christ are saved. But now, after going through the gate, inside some distance, the worshiper came to the burnt offering altar, the altar of burnt offering. And there, the animal sacrifices were offered, and the blood was sprinkled. And there, at least typically, you have an explanation of how the Lord saves, how he's able to forgive sins when people come to him, on the basis of substitutionary sacrifice, and all of that typology, of course, including the typology of the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, Paul sees as fulfilled in the cross of Calvary, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, literally a mercy seat, through faith in his blood. And we have now the complete explanation of how a righteous God can justify guilty, hell-deserving sinners. Now, after Paul gives the invitation here, he follows it up with a severe warning, recognizing evidently by the very looks of his audience that many of them were opposed to what he was preaching and were not going to accept the message that he preached. So, beginning in verse 40, he changes from invitation to warning. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, that's a rather strange warning verse to quote here. That's from the first chapter of Habakkuk. And in its context, it doesn't seem to apply directly to Paul's warning here about rejecting the gospel. But back in its context, in Habakkuk, you remember that Habakkuk's the prophet who is concerned about how a righteous God could let sin and iniquity prevail and not do something about it. And the Lord answers Habakkuk's inquiry with this statement, "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." What is the work that God was going to do in the day of Habakkuk, or shortly afterward? Well, God is revealing to Habakkuk that he was going to punish Israel in due time for their sins. If you remember that Habakkuk's the prophet who was concerned about how a righteous God could let sin and iniquity prevail and not do something about it. And the Lord answers Habakkuk's inquiry with this statement, "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." What is the work that God was going to do in the day of Habakkuk, or shortly afterward? Well, God is revealing to Habakkuk that he was going to punish Israel in due time for their sins. He was going to raise up the Chaldeans, and Israel would be punished for their sins. Now, the problem, however, is this problem of how God can be lenient with sin. How can God be long-suffering with sin? And the answer is a rather incomplete answer that God gives Habakkuk. He says, well, I'm going to judge Israel. It may be a little time, but I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and then you'll see that I'm a God of justice and righteousness and judgment. I work a work in your days which you will not believe. Now, in those days, that work was the invasion of the Chaldeans. But the Spirit of God sees a deeper meaning in that verse in Acts chapter 13 and applies it to the work of Christ on the cross. For there, after all, we have the final answer to the problem of the character of God in view of sin. How can God be holy and just and permit sin to go on? Why doesn't he crack down today, for example, with all the iniquity and sin and Russia shaking her fist in his face and so on? Well, the final answer, of course, to that question is God can only be long-suffering because not just because of the invasion of the Chaldeans. He does judge people through history, and he judges individuals that way by his providence. But the final and complete answer that satisfies the holiness of God is that Christ died for sin on the cross. Now, the prophet Habakkuk said to his people in his day, you won't believe this, and I tell it to you. Or God said it through him. And they didn't. They said, well, God isn't going to punish us with a nation that's more wicked than we are. But God did. And Paul says, points out that this still applies to the Jews. They wouldn't believe this final great work of judgment, when Christ died on the cross for their sins. Now, after this warning, of course, some believe, most of the Jews didn't believe, and some of the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, that is, more of the Gentiles. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the big congregation, they were filled with envy. Verse 45, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Here's one of the points where some of the ultra-dispensationalists think the new dispensation begins, where Paul officially turns, one of the places where Paul turns to the Gentiles. Actually, it wasn't any official or dispensational turning, because Paul had to do this nearly everywhere he preached. He preached first to Jews, and as long as he could, and as soon as they threw him out, he preached to the Gentiles and turned to them. But I do want us to notice here the statement, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Why was it necessary? Well, we've already answered that question in our discussion of the new dispensation beginning at Jerusalem to fulfill the covenants and promises made to the Jews. Covenants and promises are all made to Israel, the Jews, not with the Gentiles. And so God would not be honoring his word if immediately after the crucifixion he turned to the Gentiles and neglected the Jews. The very vision of Ezekiel, we pointed out, shows the living waters flowing out from the tabernacle. And so we've seen in the book of Acts a period of 7 years during which the gospel almost exclusively was preached to the Jew. The Jew had his first chance, and he could never complain that God hadn't given him the opportunity to receive the blessings and promises of the Old Testament to the Jew. So it was necessary, dispensationally, historically, that the gospel first go to the Jew. But now the door has been opened to the Gentile, and the Jew rejects it. Paul is perfectly free to turn to the Gentile. Now we raise the question, is it still necessary to preach the gospel first to the Jew? We have some of our Jewish mission friends who think that it is. And in their literature, they make much of Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, read that verse carefully, reread it, look at it, diagram it, think it over, and you won't find any authority there for preaching the gospel first to the Jew throughout this age of grace. All the verse says is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This has been demonstrated historically in that the Jew received it and he was saved. And after the Jew received it, that is, some of the Jews, the Gentiles received it, and they were saved. Had to be to the Jew first, because they were the only ones who had it first. The power of the gospel, historically, has been demonstrated first by the Jew's salvation, and then second by Gentile salvation, the house of Cornelius. Now, that's not a program for this age, because Paul tells us the program for this age and Romans 10, verse 12, he says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is rich over all that call upon him, and so on. Or let's put it this way, is there any race or people or tribe in the world today that has a prior claim upon the gospel because of race or tribe or nationality? I think we'd have a hard time finding any proof for that. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm interested in Jewish mission work. I think we ought to do more of it. I'm on some kind of a Jewish mission board or something. I forget the name of it. it has to do with establishing a home in Palestine for the Christian Jews there who can't make a living now. There's economic pressure against the Christian Jews in Palestine. They're trying to establish a separate community for them so they can live. But that's incidental. Now, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. That's the way it happened historically. We ought to do more in Jewish missions because of the need. We ought to do more in missions for South America, for Europe, for the great needy areas. But not because South Americans, as South Americans, have any scriptural prior claim on the gospel, or Europeans, or Africans. And we ought to use common sense, of course, and go to the places where the gospel is needed. On that basis, certainly we ought to give more money to Jewish missions. We ought to do more to evangelize the Jews, one of the hardest fields in the world. And I want to hasten to add that I just spoke at the anniversary of a new Hebrew-Jewish work there in Detroit the week before, or a few days before I left the city. So I'm interested in this thing. But I do not approve of any Jewish missions dragging Scripture out of its context and using Romans 1:16 as a club over the heads of Christians, trying to teach them that you're not scriptural unless in your stewardship you first give some money to Jewish missions and then you can give it to your own church. Because that isn't what Romans 1:16 says anyway. If you're going to carry it out literally and you're going to preach the gospel first to the Jew, then every person here, before you become a pastor or a missionary, you ought to spend a year or two in Jewish missionary work. That's not giving $5 to Jewish missions that would discharge our responsibility. We'd have to actually preach to them, as Peter did and the others there in the first part of Acts. That's what Paul's talking about, the gospel going first to the Jew. Now, we don't believe that. We don't practice it, and it's unscriptural. But a lot of folks have gotten the mistaken idea that unless they give their first money to a Jewish work, they're not acting on a scriptural basis. Now, again, don't let that be any deterrent to giving money to Jewish missions. We ought to give more because of the great need. And we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And certainly no born-again Christian ought to have the least taint of anti-Semitism in his nature. Anti-Semitism in its final essence, scripturally, is anti-Christianity. So here in Romans 13, we see Paul turning from the Jew to the Gentile. Now, notice one or two other things here before we leave chapter 13, the 48th verse. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, glance down to the first verse of chapter 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. I'm just calling your attention to the theological problem here. I'm not giving you the solution. You can get that in your advanced class in theology. In verse 48, it seems that salvation is attributed to the foreordination of God. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. In verse 1 of chapter 14, it would seem that many believe because of good preaching, of excellent homiletics. They went into the synagogue of the Jews, and they so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So we have divine sovereignty and a human responsibility here, side by side. So we ought to, of course, pray and believe as though everything depended upon God, for it does, and yet at the same time prepare ourselves and work and be the best preachers that we possibly can be, as though everything depended upon us. Now, chapter 14, of course, is just a continuation of Paul's missionary journey. Well, I want you to notice, before we leave chapter 13, also notice the 51st verse. After they were rejected by the Jews, they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. Compare that with Luke 10, verse 11. The Lord sent out the 70. He told them that if they went into a town, they were rejected. They were to wipe off the very dust of their feet against that city. Now, we don't want to misunderstand that attitude. Sentiment behind it is the same as the warning that Paul attached to his sermon here in Antioch. That is, for those he rejected, he points out there's nothing but judgment. And here's a symbolic sign of the judgment of God upon a town that rejects the gospel. It means they were severing all connection and disowning all responsibility. Paul said in his farewell sermon at Ephesus, I'm clean from the blood of all men because I haven't shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. But we don't want to think this was done in anger or in disgust. Notice the very next verse of this chapter. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You can't experience anger at people rejecting the gospel at the same time be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And then compare with this thought also our Lord's warning in Matthew 23, followed by his lament over the city of Jerusalem because they rejected him and rejected his grace. But he pronounced severe judgment upon them because of their rejecting him. But then he went on to weep over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and so on. Matthew 23, 34 to 39.